Welcome to today's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, Pastor Ray Noah continues our series, Extra Grace Required, with a message titled, The Worthy Walk. Now here's Pastor Ray.
That God sends our way. Yeah, I'm going to blame it on God. God sends them our way, or at least He allows them to come into our lives for His glory and for His purposes and for our discipleship. God sends these EGRs into our lives, and they require extra doses of grace, don't they? We require their grace so that we can give them the extra grace so that we don't go crazy or kill them. So we need extra grace. Extra grace is required. And we've talked about the volcano, the person who just blows their top. They have an anger issue. We've talked about the backstabber. We've talked about the gossip. We've talked about the wet blanket. We've talked about the critic. We've identified 9 of these different EGR personality types so far. I could easily do another 9 of these, but I think we get the point already. But hopefully, and this is what my goal has been for you, what I pray for you, that you have been gaining relational skills, biblically based, Holy Spirit inspired relational skills and the spiritual reserves to deal with your extra grace required person in a God-honoring way. Now, just let me add this, that just because you're dealing with them in a God-honoring way doesn't mean they've suddenly become God-honoring themselves. Don't you wish that would happen? I mean, we all do. We think, hey, I'm doing this. I'm being obedient to God. How come He's not doing keeping His end of the bargain and changing this person's life? I don't know. Sometimes He does. Sometimes He doesn't. That's not the point. Faith is just being obedient to God and doing the right thing, doing the righteous thing. Because God will honor that. Whether people change or not, we're obligated to obey God and to love people. And so I just remind you of that in case you've come under the assumption that just because you're now doing this and trying to live out these skills, that things are going to change. Things are not necessarily going to change on the outside, but they will change on the inside. And that's the best change of all, isn't it? When God does internal change in us because we've been obedient to Scripture. Okay, so to secure this relational framework that we've been building over these past 8, 9, 10 weeks, to cement it or secure it in the foundation of Scripture, I want us to look at Ephesians chapter 4, which is one of the Bible's great relationship passages. This is one of the best you'll find in Scripture right here in Ephesians 4. So let me read verses 1 through 6 this morning, and then we'll comment on it. The Apostle Paul writes, as God's prisoner... God's prisoner, that's an unusual thing to say, isn't it? As God's prisoner. Paul saw himself as God's property. He had been redeemed, and now he belonged to God. As God's possession, you could insert that word, as God's possession, as a slave to God, he sometimes says. You could say as God's child, as a part of God's family, as God's poem, as God's workmanship, which Ephesians chapter 2 talks about, whatever it is, as God, as belonging to God, as a possession of God, Paul says, he is, and you are as well. Then I urge you, then, he says, then I, so what is the then all about? The therefore in some versions. He's tying this back into the first 3 chapters of Ephesians, which is a lofty theology of our identity in Christ, who we are in Jesus Christ by virtue of the work that God has done. None of this is by our own worthiness, our own righteousness, our own greatness, but by what God did through Jesus Christ to redeem us. Not by our works, but by His grace. And what did He do? He chose us. He adopted us. He fully accepted us. And He's elevated us to the heaven, to the spiritual high places in the heavenly realms. He's given us a purpose. We are His workmanship. That's what God has done for us. Therefore, in light of that, Paul says, I urge you to live a life worthy of that calling you've received. This is about the worthy walk. What's to follow? How do we walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called? Well, here's how. Verse 2. Be completely humble. Be completely humble. How many of you would say, yeah, I've got that one down? Good. Okay. That's a good sign. No one raised their hand. Be completely humble and gentle. How do you walk worthy? Be gentle. Be patient. Bearing with one another in love. Another translation says making acceptance or allowance for one another's faults, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, in this passage, we see God's great goal for our lives, God's great goal in His Word, throughout His Word, God's great goal for our lives, how we live day to day, God's great goal for this series, God's great goal for your personal life is simply this: unity. Unity. Because God is one, He wants His children to be one. You see how many times the word one comes up there in that passage? That's God's great goal for your life and for mine. One, that we would be one. God is one. He wants us to be one with one another. And that's why He's called us in verse 3 to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Unity with God, with your between you and your spouse, if you're married, within your family, in your church, in your relational world, more than anything else. Let me say this very, very clearly as I can. Unity, more than anything else, is the indicator, the leading indicator of the worthiness of your walk. Are you walking in a manner worthy of your calling? Then you will be characterized by unity in your world. So the question then is, just what is unity? We talk about it a lot. You hear it a lot. But what is unity? Well, I'm not so sure I know exactly what it is, but I sure know when it ain't. And you do too. You know when you don't have unity in your relational world, whether it's in your family, your marriage, in your workplace, or even here, at maybe in your small group or here at church. It's kind of vague, honestly, in the Bible. And you just look at the word, how it's defined, but you have to see how it's fleshed out throughout the word. So basically, biblical unity is oneness. Oneness. Now, that sounds kind of broad and new agey in a way, but particularly the oneness that Paul is talking about here and that the Bible talks about is singleness of purpose. Singleness of purpose. When you and I collaborate to come up with a singleness of purpose between the two of us, so that whatever we say, however we think, whatever we do, glorifies God and is good for the church. That's singleness of purpose. It will together we will glorify God and we will do good for the church. It's simply submitting or subsuming my preferences, that is, my opinions, my expectations, my agenda, submitting my preferences to God's plan so that His purpose becomes my consuming passion. And when you do that too, we have unity. When you submit your purposes or your preferences to God's plan, and I do that as well, there we will have unity. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't have different opinions or different preferences or different desires for what we want to see happen, the things that we want to do. We're different. It just means that those differences are not going to become issues that divide us. They're not going to become things that distract us from the main thing that God has called us to. You know, every once in a while, you can imagine this as a pastor, someone goes sideways with me. They get upset. They don't like something. I can't imagine why, but that happens. And sometimes they're so mad, or sometimes they want to just pull away from the fellowship. And I try to meet with people, even if they're a royal pain, I still meet with people because they're part of my family. And I will say, hey, look, isn't there much more that unites us than divides us? I mean, isn't that true, really? When you're in the emotion of that, you don't think that way. But isn't it true when you think about what unites us in the body of Christ? Our doctrine, our duty, our mission, our vision. There's more that unites us than divides us, so let's focus on that. Sometimes that works, sometimes it doesn't. So, unity is not uniformity. Unity is not uniformity. In fact, if you look down at verses 7 through 12 and just kind of scan that real quickly, You'll see that as individuals, we are given a variety of spiritual gifts. And not only spiritual gifts, but there's great diversity in the body of Christ, great diversity of personalities and passions within the family of God by God's design. If we were all alike, if you and I were exactly alike, one of us would be unnecessary, and it wouldn't be me. If we were all alike, if there was no diversity, which you know, the modern, by the way, a modern, I think, definition of diversity or a practical working out of people's idea, philosophy of diversity means we're exactly alike. If you're not like me, especially if you're a Christian in our culture today, we don't want you. That's not diversity. That's not tolerance. But we are way different from one another in the body of Christ, gift, personality, passions, by God's design. He wants it that way. But if you look down at verse 11, God has assigned guys like me, spiritual leaders in the church, the task of coaching and coaxing all of that diversity into collaborative singleness. Verse 12, you'll see that it's my role as the lead pastor here at Portland Christian Center and our staff and the teachers on our ministry team, the people that lead, it is our job to coach and to coax all of that diversity into singleness of purpose in all y'all. That is the work of the ministry. We see that in verse 12. For what purpose? Verse 13, so that we can all reach complete unity. So that we all can reach complete unity and thereby come into the fullness of the fullness of Christ. Christ is one with the Father. Christ is one. Jesus is one with the Holy Spirit. They live in unity. There's fullness in the Holy Trinity, the Godhead. That fullness is what God wants for His creation. Creation is fallen, and so it's not in creation now, but it is in the new creation, or the potential for it is in the new creation. The new community, the family of God. And so God wants us to come into His unity so that we can come into the fullness of Christ. Now, the $64,000 question this morning is this: how do we get to that kind of unity? How do we get that kind of unity at Portland Christian Center? Well, it's simple. One, we have to submit to the work of the Holy Spirit. And you write that one down. This will not happen without the Holy Spirit's continual help. Early and often, He has to empower us and change us and control us and lead us and bring us into that unity with one another. Let's not underestimate our need for the present active ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, we believe in that in this church. Our doctrine and our Pentecostal charismatic theology says that we believe in the present active ministry of the Holy Spirit. But somehow we kind of drift from that. It's our theology, but it's not our practice. So I believe, just to kind of give you a heads up what we're going to do this fall from the pulpit, I have really felt the call of the Holy Spirit that we would have some conversations about Him come fall. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk doctrinally. We're going to talk about the practice of the Holy Spirit. We're going to give opportunity for the Holy Spirit to move among us like never before. I hope like never before. I hope that we have a Holy Spirit outbreak at Portland Christian Center. Now, listen, we are a Pentecostal denomination, but I hope that we will experience it instead of just talk about it. Now, before you clap, you might want to take the clap back. So let me just say this first. Does that mean we're going to become swinging from the chandeliers? We don't have them. But I mean, does it mean we're going to roll the aisle and all that? And you know what some of that weirdness was back in the day when, yeah? No. You know what Pentecost means? Someone asked me when I interviewed here from the first or second row. We did a congregational Q&A. And they said, how would you define Pentecostal? And I knew what they were after. They wanted to talk about the gifts of the Spirit. In particular, when classical Pentecostals typically talk about that, they're talking about tongues and interpretation and the prophetic word, which is a part of it. I don't want to distance myself from that at all. They were hoping that I would say, that's what we're going to do. Well, I hope that happens in the appropriate ways. But listen, here's how I would define Pentecostalism. It means power. Power, divine power. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said what? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. What does that power help us to do? It helps us to, to live for Him, to live a holy life, to live for Him, and to witness to him, for Him throughout the world. It empowers us to do what we ourselves can't do, but only God working through us can do. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. Now, our culture has so rapidly, dramatically changed right underneath our feet, it seems like, that they no longer identify with us, understand us, or even like us, by and large. And culture is rapidly changing all the time. And so churches are trying to catch up with what's the newest technique to attract people, to entertain people into our church. Well, listen, it changes so much now, and the world is so fickle that churches can't keep up with the latest change. We need something that transcends cultural change. We need the power, the present active power of the Holy Spirit to be the witnesses that God has called us to be. And so that's what we're going to go after. Now, I am way off track right now. Hopefully God led me to say that, but that's where we're headed. So coming back to how do we have unity, it is a work of the Holy Spirit, friends. Because I can't stay in unity with myself, much less with you. We need the Holy Spirit to help us to do that. So it's the work of the Holy Spirit. But number two, we have to cultivate it. We have to submit to the Holy Spirit, but we have to cultivate it in our lives. We have to cultivate these five virtues that we read in verses 2 and 3. Humility, and gentleness. The patient, this is just perfect, isn't it? Perfect. Forbearance and love and peace. So let me come back because I got distracted there. We have to cultivate these five virtues. Look at verses 2 and 3. Just look at, feast your eyes upon it on the screen or on your Bible, in your Bible. We have to cultivate humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance and love, or making exception for one another's faults, and peace. Here's the deal. When you make your job description to actively, compellingly live out those five virtues, you will single-handedly be the primary source of a unity pandemic. You will be infectious. You will walk around as a unity germ. That's a bad way to say it, but it's all I had in the moment. When you make it your job description that I'm going to live these out, you will promote unity. And what if we all did that? Unity at its highest level would characterize Portland Christian Center. By the way, I do think unity is very characteristic of us, so I'm not preaching against anyone here. I just think there's higher and higher levels of it that God wants to take us to. Now, while attaining unity by that definition is simple, make no mistake, it's not easy. There's a difference. It's simple, but it's not easy. And that's why Paul says that we've got to make every effort. We've got to give effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. You see, the drift is always into the rapids of disharmony. I love whitewater rafting. And one of the things that you learn, or if you've rafted, you know this, or kayak, you know this, that when you're coming into a rapid, what you do is you look for what we call the groove or the tongue of the water, where the water begins to flow more quickly, and it shapes into a V as it goes into the rapid. You want to line up to go through the rapid with the V, or on the V, or on the tongue. So the drift, when it comes to unity, the drift is always into the rapids of disharmony. It takes developed skill and intentional effort to find the groove that takes you into harmonious waters. Now you see a picture up there, some photos up there, of my rafting buddy Bob Benji, and we've rafted the Nile, we've rafted the Rogue. So a couple of years ago, I invited Bob to go rafting with me down the wild and scenic section of the Rogue River in Southern Oregon. It's a beautiful canyon. You have to have permits to get into it. It's a 4-day trip, and you don't walk out of it, you don't drive out of it, you either float out of it, or the Coast Guard helicopter comes and takes you out very expensively. It's just one of the most beautiful spots on earth. It's got a Class 6 rapid that you're not supposed to run. You're not supposed to do it. I've done it, by the way. Linda told me not to, but I did it anyway years ago. but we didn't do it this time. But there's at the highest level, a class 6, it's right under unrunnable. Don't do it, you'll die. There's a couple of class 5 rapids, which are very, very technical, and you probably shouldn't even do those. There's some class 4s, and then it's a great trip. And so I convinced my pastoral peer group of 5 other guys that I meet with twice a year to take this trip. Only one of them will do it again with me. They said, "You're trying to kill us, weren't you?" And they were serious. But Bob, being my rafting buddy, I said, "Man, Bob, would you come with us?" And he did. Now, to get ready for this, Bob took a class, a kayaking class. He developed skill. He understood what he was supposed to do. I didn't pay attention. I just took it for granted. I've rafted a ton of very difficult creeks and rivers in my time, and I was overconfident. Guess what? Bob made it through every single rapid, even the class 5s and the class 4s, and he stayed dry. I, on the other hand, went swimming at least a half a dozen times. A couple of those, I thought I was going to die. You know what? You line up wrong, and you're going to pay the price. It's going to be a Maytag experience. You're not going to know what hit you. This guy was amazing over there because he paid attention. He practiced skills. He developed skills, and he was intentional, and he knew when to stroke and when to backstroke and how to line up just right, and he was amazing. And I was just so disappointed in that because I wanted him to get wet too. He didn't. Listen, it takes practice and it takes focus. Practice and focus. Skill and focus to stay in unity with the people in your life. The word effort, Paul says, give every effort. The word effort means to be diligent. To be diligent at something. To be eagerly and energetically committed to something. In this case, it means being zealous to maintain unity. Being zealous to maintain unity. Now, why is that so important? That we would be that zealous and give that much effort to maintain unity? Well, again, because God is one. God is a unit. God is one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Godhead is a uniter. We were created with that DNA. He wants to unite us. He wants to keep us in unity. God is a uniter. We see that in verses 4 and 5. But if you were to look over at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10, 11, 12, in that section, you would see that God's archenemy, Satan, is a divider. God is a uniter. Satan is a divider. And that is ground zero of the cosmic conflict that you and I are in right now. God is pulling us toward unity. And Satan is pulling us into the rapids of disharmony. And that's why each of us needs to take personal responsibility for the unity of our particular kinship group. By that I mean, it starts with a husband and a wife. Listen, if you're a spouse here today, if you're married, it is your personal responsibility to give effort, diligent, zealous effort to maintaining the unity with your spouse. And then beyond that, to maintain personal responsibility to maintain the unity of your family unit. And then your friendship circle, your team at work, your team at church, your ministry team, your team at school. You're responsible to maintain the unity, to give effort to that. And of course, here at the church, I always say to our deacons and our pastors, it is job number one that we as leaders maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace here at Portland Christian Center. That's how we will accomplish what God has led us to accomplish. I think that is, if I were to say, the single greatest reason why we've seen so much success in our church planting ministry overseas, thousands of churches, and people can't believe that one church could be responsible for that. How do you do it? And one of the things that I say is because of the unity that we walk with other denominations in. And that's why I think God just says, look at all those 54, is it Linda, 54 denominations planting churches together. And I think the Lord says, look, my kids are playing nice together in the sandbox. I'm going to bless them. Psalm 133, verse 3 says, there the Lord commands his blessing, even life evermore. That's why that's been so successful. That's why God has enabled us to accomplish some of the goals here at PCC that we've been able to do. It's amazing what God has helped us to do over the last few years. Unity. Now, so we each have to take personal responsibility to do our part, to give effort to that. Now, without these five virtues that we just read, unity is impossible. But, look down to verse 16, jump ahead, look at that. With these five virtues, when fleshed out in our fellowship, each of us doing our part, here's what happens. Christ's body builds itself up in love. The body of Christ, the family of God, the church, will build itself up in love. And that will bring glory to the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And other than the salvation of your soul, there is nothing more precious to God than that. Other than the salvation of your soul, there is nothing more precious to God than seeing you give effort to the unity of His family. You want to know how to invest your life? There's a lot of things that you could be doing and you should be doing. But if you will make sure that you're giving effort to the unity of this fellowship, there's no more vital use, better investment of your life than that. John MacArthur, who is a great Bible expositor, says this: believers all belong to the same Lord and thus are one with each other. Listen to this one. Therefore, anything that denies our oneness with each other denies our oneness with Him. Those are some pretty serious words. When we allow anything to divide us from one another, it divides us from Him. Don't kid yourself. That's how important this is, and that's how important this is to God. That's why Jesus spent a good portion of His final hours praying for our unity, John chapter 17. Go back and read it today, especially verses 20 and 23. He's pouring out His heart to the Father right before He goes to the cross, and he's not praying about His own death. God, get me out of this, keep me from this, don't let me feel pain. He's saying, God, may they be kept as one, my followers, as You and I are one, that the world may know. He knew that without unity, He knew that we would fall apart. He knew that we would fall apart. But together, Jesus knew that nothing could stop us. Do you realize that? With unity, nothing can stop us. I like how the late preacher Vance Havner said it. He said, snowflakes are frail, but get enough of them together, they can stop traffic. We know that to be true here in Portland, don't we? Wrong time of the season to be thinking about that, but it's true. Just a little bit of snow, you get these snowflakes that are so fragile, they melt as soon as you touch them. You put them together, guess what happens? We don't get to have church at Portland Christian Center. And I got to do that crazy online thing. Get enough of them together. Get enough of God's people together. They will change the world. Nothing can stop them. That is God's design. By design, He designed it that way. That is His desire for Portland Christian Center, that united Portland Christian Center would stop traffic in Portland. He wants us to stop traffic in our neighborhood, in our community, in this city. So, let me spend the rest of our time together rolling out a unity assignment for you. Okay, I don't want to just talk about this. I want us to have a clear path for some things that we could do to promote the unity of this fellowship and incur God's favor, His uncommon favor upon us collectively and you individually. A couple of verses. First of all, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. This is the final Ephesians verse that we'll look at today. Go down toward the end of the chapter, verse 32, Ephesians chapter 4. It says, be kind and merciful. Forgive one another just as God forgave you in Christ. Be kind and merciful and forgiving. Now, if you might want to do this, but flip over to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. I'm going to read this from the Living Bible, by the way. I like the way it translates this. It says, in response to all that God has done for us, listen to this phrase, let us outdo each other in being helpful and kind. In response to the work of God, His mercy, His love, His forgiveness in us, the adoption, choosing us, adopting us, accepting us, making us his workmanship, giving us purpose, making us part of his family. In light of all of that, then therefore, let us outdo each other in being helpful and being kind. Kindness in those two verses is the operative word. Kindness is the sum and the substance of the five virtues that we looked at. Kindness fuels forgiveness. Kindness is unity in work clothes. You wonder what unity is? How does it work out? How is it practical? Kindness is unity in street shoes. In light of what God has done for us, we are to therefore, in a word, or so to speak, engage in a competition of kindness with one another. Think about that. Let us outdo each other in being kind. A competition of kindness. So the singular assignment from this message today, this call of God for unity upon our church, the singular assignment is this: compete with the people in your sphere to outdo them with kindness. That's your assignment. Whatever your relational sphere is, starting with your marriage if you're married, your family if you have a family, if you're living with your family, your relational world, your friendship circle, your workplace, especially here at church, your ministry team, your Bible study group, the entire church. Your assignment is to outdo the other people with kindness. So let me kind of now unpack what that means. The single greatest passage in Scripture, the most important passage in Scripture, is found in Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40. We call it the great commandments. And this man came to Jesus, and I think he was kind of trying to trip Jesus up, because the religious leaders, Pharisees, didn't like what Jesus was saying and what he was teaching, how he's leading, and so they were trying to find a way to trip him up. And this man came to Jesus, and he said, "Master, what's the most important verse in the whole Bible?" And Jesus said this. He said, "Easy. Love God, and then love your neighbors yourself. You do that, and you've hit a home run with the entire Bible." That sums up the entire Bible. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus was saying that nothing matters more in life than relationships. Vertically with God, horizontally with one another. And you can't divide the two. You cannot divide the two. You can't say, "Oh, I love God." That's enough. It's not enough. You've got to love God's people as well. You can't say, "Well, I'm a loving person. I just love people," but not have love for God and think you're going to be okay. Jesus said, look, it's both. It's love God first, love your fellow man, love your neighbor as yourself. You can be successful in every other area of life, but if you are failing in relationships, you're falling behind in God's book. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul talks about that. He said you could do miracles of all kinds. You can speak in tongues till you're blue in the face. You can prophesy. You could change the world. But if you you could literally do all those things without love. But if you do it without love, you are a waste of oxygen. That's what Paul says. Without love, without kindness. Jesus said the identifying mark of authentic Christianity is this love expressed in kindness. By this, John chapter 13, verse 35, "By this, all people will know that you're my disciples." How? "By the love you have for one another." Portland won't know what Jesus looks like through PCC because we start churches in Africa by the thousands. That's great. But it doesn't mean our city will know who Jesus is by us doing that. Portland will not know what Jesus looks like by us doing the most inspiring, beautiful Christmas concerts every year where 15,000 people come in here and listen to the gospel being proclaimed. They will not know Jesus by us simply doing that. Portland will not know Jesus by us doing great marketing in our community or having an awesome kids program or having a cool coffee bar, which I think we will someday, soon. Although I would make a case that coffee grounds and holy grounds go together. We should do that. Portland won't know Jesus by any of that. Portland will know Jesus when they see our love in action for one another. The Bible's action word for love is kindness. Kindness. You often see in Scripture, especially the Old Testament, the word loving kindness. They go together. The Old Testament word for mercy, which is a big concept, refers to loving kindness. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, notice the connection. When the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Love and kindness. When you're kind, love means to move beyond thinking and feeling and take action in practical ways. That's what love is. It moves beyond just the thought of love, the definition of love, or the emotion of love, and it rolls up its sleeves, and it takes practical action. And there is great power in kindness in our community, in our world, because the world knows so little of kindness these days. Listen, let me ask you this. If you're a culture watcher, a news watcher this past few years, these past few months, these past few weeks, these past few hours, have you seen any kindness out there in the world? Is there much kindness out there? I mean, if you see it, show me. I want to find it. There is not much kindness in this world. That's why kindness that we live out is so powerful and so impactful and so attractive to the world. They know nothing of it. When they see kindness from Christians, they will know our Jesus. You know, interestingly, the word for kindness in the Greek text of the New Testament is krestos. Krestos. That's just one letter different for the word for Christ, which is Christos. Krestos and Christos. In fact, in the first century, Roman citizens often confused Krestos with Christos. They thought they were one and the same. They thought of Christians simply as those people who practice kindness. Christianity in the early days was known as the kind religion. What a thing to be confused for. I mean, has anyone confused your Christianity with kindness lately? Have you been mistaken as a Christian for being a kind one? That happened early and often in the New Testament church. That kindness was so powerful. Think about this. In the first 300 years of Christianity, when they had no political power, they had no military backing, they didn't have a right to do anything. They didn't have a right to vote. They didn't have representation. They didn't have wealth. They killed an unkind empire with kindness. In 300 years, Christianity overtook the most evil empire in the history of the world at that time. Brutal empire. Simply with kindness. With kindness. So, I want to challenge you to enter into a competition of kindness in your relational world. Starting today, as you enter into this giving great effort, competition of kindness, I hope that people will begin to confuse your Christianity with kindness. Kindness. Love in action. It's the core of Christianity. It's the grace that flows from you into your EGR's life. And it's how Portland will know that Jesus is among us. It's a competition of kindness. So go for the gold. Go for the gold and watch what happens. So let me suggest a very simple game plan for you this week or today. Just try it for today, try it for this week. Won't worry about long term. I hope you'll do it, but let's just do it this week and see what happens. Do it this week and watch what happens in your relational world. So I want to give you an acrostic because I want to prove that I went to seminary. That's what they teach you to do, is to do acrostic. So I'm going to use an acrostic with the word kind, okay? Here's a four-step process for, now there's other ways to do it. Here's a four-step process for you entering into this competition of kindness. The K stands for kneel to wash another's feet. This week, kneel to wash another's feet. Now don't get hung up on foot washing. If you want to do it and they're open to it, great. But that was a cultural thing in Jesus' day. They walked everywhere on dusty roads with sandals. That was a real act of service. So today, maybe that's not the case, but maybe you would like to come wash my car for me. That would be a great way to show kindness to your pastor. I'm kidding. So what is a culturally appropriate way, meaningful way to show kindness? So here's what I want you to do, that you would proactively serve, especially an undeserving, unsuspecting person. Now, you can serve anyone, and you should be doing this anyway, people that you love and admire, but I would say find your EGR and do this for them. Or find someone that's just kind of out of the normal glide path for your kindness and kneel to wash their feet. The I stands for invite someone into your circle. Include someone who is normally excluded. Now, you're going to have to pay attention. You're going to have to think about this. You're going to have to be perceptive. Now, you may not intentionally exclude people, but we all have circles, don't we? And if you'll just look around, there will be people that are standing on the outside of the circle that don't have one, that want in. I noticed that at a party yesterday that we went to. I thought there was a person kind of standing on the outside, and I failed to bring them in. So let's be aware of that. I didn't have anything against that, but I like that person very much, but we just have to be aware of that. So I want you to practice awareness and include someone. Bring them in. Bring them in, especially if they're one that tends to be excluded. Bring them in. This is the true inclusiveness, that in the body of Christ, we are all brought in, not only to God, but into God's family. Invite someone into your circle. Notice something praiseworthy in another. Notice something praiseworthy in somebody else and shower them with compliments. It's that death and life are in the power of the tongue that we talked about last week. I mean, it really is, that's the most accurate verse on the power of our language in the Bible. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. I was with a bunch of people yesterday at the same party I referred to a moment ago, and I don't know if she's here today, but Bev Poskins walked up to me and she said, "How's my favorite pastor?" And I said, she said that to you too, Joel? No. Obviously, she wasn't sincere with you. She's being kind. And I said to Bev, I said, "You say that to all the boys, don't you?" And she said, "Yeah, but you're my only senior pastor." I said, "You know what? I receive it." And she says that to me all the time. And it just feels good, doesn't it? I mean, even when you're joking around, just a compliment feels good. It's life-giving. It's life-giving. Joel, I want you to know you're my favorite pastor, Joel. I just want you to know that. It just feels good. So notice something praiseworthy, and offer that as a compliment to them. And then here's the last one. This is so powerful. Defend someone who is under a barrage of criticism. You're going to have people in your world this week that are being attacked, marginalized, criticized, and maybe they deserve it, maybe they don't. Walk up alongside them, put your arm around them, and say, "I love you. I'm with you. I'm praying for you." Doesn't mean you're excusing anything. It just means you're showing the kind love of Christ to them. It might be the thing that just saves their emotional life. And you will gain a lifelong admirer. Defend someone who is under a barrage of criticism. Practice intentional, not random acts, but practice intentional acts of strategic kindness. Do it this week, and people will notice your Jesus. There's a verse in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, I'll end with this, that says, Paul says, "Don't you know that it's God's kindness that's intended to bring you to salvation, to repentance?" Yeah, think about that. That's why God is kind to us. He wants it to open our hearts to him. And when we're kind to one another, it opens us up to the work of God, but it opens up people that are watching us, opens them up to the work of God as well. A few years ago, our older daughter was getting married. Ashley was engaged to Vikram. And so when they announced their engagement, there was a flurry of planning that went on in the Noah household for a wedding. a wedding that would rival Princess Diana's wedding. It sucked, for a year, it sucked all of the oxygen out of our home. And I was a potted plant in that equation. I thought the reception would be fine at Buster's Barbecue, Pastor Ron, but it's like I got outvoted. So we were going to have an after-wedding the next day reception for family members and close friends that had traveled in at our home, in our backyard. Our backyard needed some help at that time. And so some wonderful people, there probably was more than just these two, but wonderful people by the name of David and Debbie Martin said, let us fix up your backyard. We'll plant flowers. We'll make it look beautiful. Because they didn't say this, I don't think, but they probably discerned that we didn't have the gift of flowers. We like kill stuff. And so they worked and worked and worked. And I mean, our backyard was spectacular. It was beautiful. It was a labor of love. It was kindness. My next door neighbor noticed church people coming over. And he made a comment about that one day. He said, unsaved at the time. And he said, you know, and we told him there are people from our church. He says, I wouldn't have anyone in my life that would do that for me. Well, long and short of it is, my neighbor came to know Jesus. He opened his heart to faith and he came to know Jesus. He's a part of this fellowship. He got married and surprise, surprise, he and his wife got pregnant. They got pregnant. Let me just say, because now it sounds weird, but he's in his 40s, and so they're having kids. They just had kids, twins. They came early, and they're still in the hospital. They might be coming home this week, but they don't know what hit them, and they're not going to know what hit them. Well, guess what? People in this church have been lining up to give meals, to send meals to our neighbors. They now have someone in their lives that will show them that kind of kindness. That is the power of loving kindness. So get into that competition of kindness and go for the gold.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.